When I was pastoring in Mississippi, a missionary came to speak on one of our mission Sundays like we do in here in the month of November. And he challenged us to partner with him, and he's a Southern Baptist missionary, to join him in his work outside of Lima, Peru. He had a very large ministry area of responsibility. And so I, along with two other men who really caught the vision of what he was sharing, traveled to the Andes Mountains outside of Lima. It was a beautiful experience. I'd never been to that part of the world. But he took us to five villages. And, you know, you could probably almost throw a rock to the other village, but it'd take you 45 minutes to get there. And so we went to these five villages, and he said, "There is no Christian witness. These do not know the gospel. They've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ." He said, "I'm asking you to be responsible for planting churches in these villages and helping people come to know Christ and then disciple them in the faith." It was a daunting challenge, but we agreed to do so. And so we went into a village. The first, when he was with us, he introduced us to a few people that he knew. Mostly they were school teachers, school administrators, city leaders. Of course, a village of 500 people, big city, but it was their village leader. And the idea was to connect with a man or woman of peace. Someone who may not know the gospel, but they're nice people. They would give us an open door of opportunity. They would let us use the school. They would let us speak to, you know, people, employees or whoever. This was a very agricultural society. But we started there. And we left on that trip, and we came back, the three of us, brought a couple of people with us. And we slept where we could. We had no arrangements beforehand. We ate food that we had brought ourselves and had to cook it, all the rest. And we began to just start work in those villages. And ultimately, the work began to grow. The gospel began to grow. Today, there are churches in each of those villages. Nationals are pastoring those churches. And I'll never forget the scene. One day, we were going to a village, and this was several years into the work, and we stopped by a school. We hadn't planned on it. We just saw it there. We drove by it several times. And we asked the principal if we could speak to the students, and they allowed us to do so. And there were a few students who showed interest in the gospel. But I'll never forget the conversation with the principal, who said, "I've seen you drive here and drive past my school for several years, but no one ever stopped and told us about Jesus Christ. Why did you wait so long to come tell us about this good news?" I tell you, it was like a knife in my heart. And it made me understand the value of the church of Jesus Christ. It reminded me of what this is all about who we are and what we're to be doing, and to really get a tight focus that really helps solidify my understanding of who we are and what we do as a church. You know, the election is coming up very soon, and it's a very challenging situation in our nation. And listen, there are major issues at stake. No one should consider this election lightly, but we should be very prayerful. And we need to vote for the person who is going to best help our nation. I'm not going to get political, don't worry. But I need to say this, that our hope is not in the government, and our hope is not in the president. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the church of Jesus Christ. Not just the building. I'm not talking about that. It's the message. It is the person of the church. It is Jesus Christ. Now, we need to have effective leaders in our nation. And our nation was established on Judeo-Christian values. And with that come certain rights and liberties that we enjoy based on what the gospel is all about and the message of the gospel. And so today I want to talk about a foundational doctrine and truth that we need to make sure that we understand and that we are effective in our ministry, and that is the doctrine of the church. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and I want us to read again a passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorites, and I love talking about this topic because I love the church. I love this church, and I love the people of God's church. Here and all around the world, it's amazing the thread, the common bond that we have instantly because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this scene, we find a conversation that takes place with Jesus and his disciples. Verse 13 says this, as Matthew records, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi," there are two Caesareas. There's Caesarea by the sea. That is where Herod the Great built this massive port where Paul stayed and launched from there to go to Rome. Many great things happened in Caesarea by the sea. Unbelievable ruins are there today. But this is Caesarea Philippi, which is 25 miles north, due north of the Sea of Galilee. And there is this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. In fact, this is where the headwaters of the Jordan River begin and flow into the Sea of Galilee and then out of it down to the Dead Sea. "When he came to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Remember, when we studied Jesus Christ, this was the name that he most often used, referring to himself. "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Remember, God is the initiator of salvation. Here we see that again. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces or gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." Well, there's a few things about the church that I want us to understand today out of this text and others. First of all, let's look at a definition of the church. Here in verse 18, this is the first time that the word church is introduced to us. It is the word ekklesia. It's a compound word. It means to be called out, to be called out. The Greeks would use this word to mean assembly or to gather together a congregation. It's whenever they would have a public meeting that they had an ekklesia, they had an assembly. For us as believers, Paul used that word because we are called out. We are the called out ones. Not so much that we've been picked up out of the world, but that we have been summoned by God to meet together. It's not that we decide to come to church and to share our ideas and opinions. That's not what I'm doing, God willing. But that we're here to worship God and to hear His voice. That means that He is the one who has convened the assembly. He is the convener. So all of this is about Him, and He has something that He wants to say and He wants to do in our lives. And so here we see this word ekklesia, being called out. Now, here we see that Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, we're talking about the definition of the church. So Jesus is using an illustration of the church and a rock. And what he's doing is it's a play on words. Notice he says, "I say to you, Peter, on this rock." The word Peter is the word Petros. The word rock is the word Petra. Well, what's the difference? Petros is a piece of a rock. It is a very small rock. He says, Petros, Peter, little rock, "on this big rock I will build my church." Now there's debate about what that means. There have been some who have said, "based on you, Peter, I will build my church." Well, most scholars don't believe that, although Peter had a very significant role in the church. As you read the book of Acts, you will see that James and Peter were the primary leaders of the church in Jerusalem. But Peter has a ministry primarily to the Jews, and Paul has a ministry primarily to the Gentiles. And in the book of Acts, we see the significance of Peter as he understands Christianity, the message of the cross, and who it's for. It's for everyone, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. You have Peter and Cornelius, that experience. Then in the book of Galatians, we see Peter is conflicted again about who he is as a Jewish Christian. And Paul calls him out. Paul confronts him very harshly and tries to correct theology because the integrity and purity of the gospel is at stake. So we see Peter is significant. But really what Jesus is saying, upon the confession that you have made, Peter, I am going. The confession is the rock. Upon this rock, the confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. Again, notice Jesus is building his church. We're joining him in building that church. Now, another reason why I believe that is what Jesus is saying is because Peter flips this idea of being the rock. Peter does not assume the idea that he is the rock of the church. In fact, in 1 Peter and in Acts, he talks about Jesus being the cornerstone. He's not the rock. He's not the cornerstone. Jesus is. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, talks about how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. So the Bible tends, the New Testament tends to lend evidence to the fact that the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundational truth for the church, which, of course, the Old Testament is predicting is going to happen with the Messiah. Notice also the church, when we speak of it, is universal and it is local. Here in verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church. That word is the universal church. He's not talking about a particular church. But two chapters later in Matthew 18, the only other time that Jesus uses the word church is in reference to talking with somebody in conflict or church discipline. Matthew 18, is there something wrong between you and another person, you go to that person in private. If that doesn't work, you get a couple of people from the church who talked to that individual. If that doesn't work, you go to the church. And so Jesus doesn't say much about the church. But he talks there in Matthew 18 of what? A local church. The elders or the group are to be of the church. You get two or three from the church. A local church, not the church at large. The church, the word church, is used about 119 times. 93 times it is used in reference to a local church. The reason that is important is that there are those who try to diminish the value of the local church. But we find in the New Testament just the opposite, that whenever that word is used, it is in reference to a local body of believers. And we see that idea develop from a local to a universal church in the New Testament. For instance, you see a house church in Romans 16:5. Paul says, greet also the church that meets in their home. You see the church in an entire city. Paul says, to God's church at Corinth. You see the church in a region in Acts 9. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace being built up. Then you see the church throughout the world in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, where did the church begin? You see a local church and a universal church, but when did the local church begin? Well, it began in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes and Peter begins to preach the gospel. And in that same chapter, you begin to see the beginning of the church, how they came together and they met on a regular basis. They helped each other. They opened the Word of God. They began to teach and all the rest. And so through the book of Acts, you see local churches beginning to develop, particularly with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So the church is universal and the church is local. It's important to note that the church is not a denomination. Denomination is man-made. That is not in the Bible anywhere. But it's a way that we cooperate together. Southern Baptists, we cooperate together, about 50,000 Southern Baptist churches in the United States. We cooperate together for the purpose of missions and evangelism. We believe that we can do more together than we can individually. Although, in Southern Baptist life, the local church is autonomous. There is no assembly above us who tell us what to do, how we live, or all the rest. I can choose to disassociate from another church, but we are autonomous. We decide how we're going to do church, and we have chosen to associate with others who are like-minded, called Southern Baptists. There's no one denomination. In fact, I had a conversation recently about how important that is that we remember who the church is and who we're not. We are autonomous. It means that we have great responsibility to understand and do church the way it ought to be done from Scripture. Well, what about church membership? What constitutes church membership? In the universal church, the big C, the church at large, it means faith in Christ. It means a person who has made a personal commitment to follow Christ as their Savior and Lord. They, as we talked about last Sunday, they have been regenerated. They have been born again. They have repented of their sin. They're following Christ, living a life according to the will of God. So that's how a person becomes a part of the church. But then when a local church, it depends. It depends on that local church. For us, it means very quickly that a person comes based on their faith in Jesus Christ. Either they have previously made that commitment or they do in a service and they need to follow through with baptism by immersion. And so they're baptized into the body of a local body of believers, which is symbolic of their faith in Christ. So a person may say, well, I am a person who's made a faith in Christ and I was biblically immersed, then we don't baptize them again. We accept them based on their statement of faith and that they have been biblically immersed. Now, if they come from another Southern Baptist church, they just move their membership, and we do that via a letter that makes sure they're in good standing with their church. They come into our church. Now, other churches may have different requirements, classes, or whatever else that a person needs to attend. But it begins with a commitment to Christ. So when a person joins a church, they're not only identifying with a local church, this is important, they are submitting themselves to that church, to the authority of that church. Now that's true for pastors and lay people. I have no special authority over you. I am submissive to you. And we're submissive to each other. That's what I love about our church and the way we're structured is that the congregation has ultimate authority over our faith and practice. We have leaders in the church, and I'm submissive to that leadership, and I'm ultimately submissive to you. And I like that because it keeps me accountable. It means that I have others around me who have wisdom, who can help the church as a whole. I'm not just running out there doing stuff. But there is accountability there. And I believe that's the biblical model of what we have in the New Testament. A lot more I could say about that. But I also want to mention that church membership means church attendance. What value is there of church membership if I'm not attending? I mean, what value is there of being part of a club if I never go to the club? I never participate. What value is there to being a member of a gym and I never go to the gym? All right? I mean, it doesn't mean anything. And that's true about church. Here's how the writer of Hebrews says it. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I'm not being legalistic about that, and there are times that people can't be at church. And I'm not saying that everybody who's home because of COVID come to church. That's a decision that you have to decide. But I do believe that as things are opening up and we're able to be at church, we need to be at church. This is the place where God's people meet together. And the writer of Hebrews, God, speaking through the writer, is saying, what we do here is important, and we need to assemble together for love, to love each other, and for good works, to help others. So with that, the church is important. It's valuable. Now, there are some metaphors in the church of the church in the New Testament that'll give us an idea of what this is about, because you listen to these metaphors and it's not about an organization, it's about an organism. Although there is organizational structure, there's order, lest there be chaos, but it's an organism, it's a living thing, it's dynamic, the church. We see that there is the metaphor of a soldier and an army. Here in Matthew 18, Jesus says the forces of Hades will not overcome the church. It can't stop the church. There's this military image. In Philemon 1:2, Archippus, our fellow soldier. Ephesians 6, that great chapter on spiritual warfare. As I tell our young couples, marriage is not lived out on a romantic balcony, but on a spiritual battlefield. And if anybody who's been married any length of time, you know it is a spiritual battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers and principalities of the air. Satan's trying to do all that he can to destroy your marriage because it is a testimony unto Christ, as we'll see in just a moment. And so it's important that we see this imagery of this spiritual battle. It's also a metaphor or image of a family. Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and with all propriety, the younger women as sisters. Now, what does that mean? God is our Father, we are His sons and daughters, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all part of a family. It's like I said earlier, when I go to these faraway places and I meet with other believers, we're family. I mean, there's something in common. And I can walk into another church that is a Bible-believing, teaching church, as I met with some pastors last week, and there's an instant bond. Why? Because of our faith in Christ. God is our Father. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Marriage is also another metaphor, as I alluded to. Paul says this, husbands, love your wives just also as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We are the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom, and he is coming for his bride. That's what the second coming is all about. And we long for that day when Christ comes for his bride, the bridegroom. Much more to say about that. He talks about in the New Testament, vine and branches. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the imagery of a field in describing the church. Also, there's the image of temple and priest. Peter writes, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A couple of things there. It's interesting that Peter, who this hot conversation about a rock, a stone, is in Matthew 16. That's the image that Peter uses when writing his own letter. That the church is, that we are living stones. Yeah, that's what the church is. That we are a holy priesthood. We are priests. We don't go through a man to God. That we have direct access to God because of our position in Christ. He also uses the image of a physical body. In 1 Corinthians 12, the whole body is the church. But Paul says in Ephesians 4 that Christ is the head of the church and the church is the rest of the body. He says, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knitted together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. We're all members of what, you know, your body has members of the body, arms, hands, etc. And that's how we are. And he says, we're working in love together to build up each other in Christ. Not to tear each other down, but to build each other up, to encourage one another. Now, what are the applications there of these images, these metaphors? Well, with the family, it's love. With the bride, it is holiness. With the tree, it is rest in him. With the field, the crop, it is growth. With the temple, it is God's presence within us. With the body, there is an interdependence on one another. If you'll notice, the overarching theme with all of these metaphors is unity. It is oneness. We are one with Christ. We are one with each other. Now, what is the purpose of the church? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Now, the primary purpose of the church, Jesus is saying, is to represent and advance the kingdom of God. Local churches are embassies. This is not our home. This down here is not our kingdom. That there is a spiritual kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. And what happens here on earth, the church, we are just an embassy. This is not our home. We represent a home far away where God reigns. Paul says in Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church is not the kingdom, but the kingdom creates the church. The church comes out of the kingdom, Christ himself. It's interesting that Jesus uses the word church only 3 times in the New Testament, but he uses the word kingdom 49 times. Where Paul, on the other hand, uses the word church 43 times, and he uses the word kingdom 14 times. Jesus is trying to establish the message of the kingdom. Now, he plants the seed about the church, but he wants everybody to understand the kingdom because they were living in an earthly Roman kingdom, and he's trying to help them understand the spiritual kingdom. Disciples had a hard time understanding that. But Paul, though he understands the kingdom, he understands the kingdom launches the church. And his focus in ministry is about building the kingdom through the church, establishing churches throughout that known world. The church is the witness then to the kingdom. Jesus said, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So we got to be busy, a hot heart, going around the world to all the nations, all people groups, to hear the gospel, and then Christ will come. The church is that instrument to make it happen. The church is also the custodian of the kingdom. We are stewards of the kingdom. That's why he uses the word keys, that we've been given the keys. Now, keys open doors. It's used also in the New Testament to apply authority to open a door or a realm. Jesus said in Revelation 1:8, I hold the keys of death and Hades. But contrast that with the Pharisees, where Jesus said, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You lock up the kingdom of heaven from people. For you don't go in and you don't allow those entering to go in. The keys of the kingdom have been given to us, meaning that we have the authority to preach, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, which allows people to go into the kingdom. It's what opens the door, where the Pharisees were keeping the door locked. They didn't want people to understand the spiritual kingdom. They were worried about their own kingdom, and Jesus rebukes them for that. And so it's important for us to understand that this is not about how many people come to Linwood. It's about how many people enter into the kingdom of heaven. How many people are entering a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? But and by the way, Jesus said, Peter, you have the keys. Disciples, you have the keys. All believers, it's in the plural, all believers have the keys. You have the authority and the power to share the gospel of Christ and help advance the kingdom of God. So let's come back to the original question. What's the purpose of the church? Let me summarize it. It's first ministry to God, that is worship. He established it so that we can give glory to him. We worship him. It is ministry to believers. We are nurturing each other, so clearly stated in the New Testament. And it is a ministry to the world. It is evangelism. It is missions. It is caring for others. Lastly, what's the value of the church? Now, I've said a lot of things that I feel like are important for us to understand, but I think this may be the most important thing. Because I believe that there are Christians who've lost the value of the church. For some, it's a big yawn. For some, they've been hurt by the church. I'm very sorry. I pray we haven't done that. But maybe you have. I've talked to people who've been hurt by the church, and many have walked away from the church for that reason. Look, those who left the church, you need to seek somebody who can help you discern the difference between walking away from people and walking away from Christ. Christ did not hurt you. I'm sure people did, but he did not. That's not who he is. That's not his nature. And so talk to one of us or somebody, if you're listening, if you're watching, who can help you with that. But we've lost that value. Now, what is the value of the church? It's very easy. It's another question. Well, what happens when you take the church out of a culture? What happens if the church is removed? You just got to look at other nations around the world. Civilizations that have gone away because the church was taken out. What does that mean? When the church is taken out, it means, first of all, no respect for life from the womb to the tomb. Now, let me tell you, I've been around the world, and I've seen people groups who do not value life, and it is tragic, the outcome. And that's where the seed begins. They have no respect, no value for life, for their own life or anybody else's life. Secondly, when the church is gone, there are no personal rights. There are no property rights. There are no religious rights. Now, there are no liberties. Now, why did I say that? Again, our nation was based on Judeo-Christian values, and much of our liberties are based on those godly Christian values. Just do a little research and study, and it will bear to be true. Then it leads to chaos, which leads to anarchy, which leads to submission, to control. You see, when everybody has their own way, that lasts for a little while, and then somebody says, oh no, you got to do it like we say. So now it's submission and control. When that happens, there is no freedom. Evil reigns, and there is no hope. But here's the good news, and Jesus gave it in this passage. The gates of hell will not prevail. The church of Jesus Christ cannot be stopped. Nobody can snuff the message of Christ out of you. Nobody can stop the church. That's why we don't bow down to earthly kings, and our hope is not to earthly kings, but to the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God who is the creator and the God who reigns over all he created. And that's why the message of the church, the value of the church, is so important. And I'll close that with, let me do one other thing. So what do we do? What is the church to do? Here's some takeaways. What are you? You're the church. We are the church. What do we do? Number one, corporately and personally, reflect God's glory. As a church, we are to reflect God's glory, not Linwood's glory. People are going to talk about Linwood at times, and we have something that we have to say and what we want to do to help our community, and they'll talk about Linwood. It's not what this is about. It's like Hayes said earlier. It's not about getting people here for Linwood's sake, trunk or treat. It's to get them exposed to the kingdom, to get them exposed to Christ. That's what this is all about, as I come back to earlier. So, personally, what do? I live a godly life. I reflect his glory in the way in which I live. Secondly, declare God's truth. Declare God's truth. Do that corporately as a church. We can never stop doing that. And personally, we're sharing the gospel with others, because the kingdom is centered around the gospel of Christ. And it is a message of hope. The world needs that message of hope. What else are we to do? We're to be salt and light, Jesus said. We need to do all that we can to preserve the culture through the message of the gospel. And we're to be light in a world of darkness. The world needs hope. They need to know where to go, and we have that light to show them. And we need to love others, to serve them, to help them, to encourage them. Now, let me tell you why I value the church. It's because of what happened last Monday morning. I preached on salvation last Sunday, the doctrine of salvation. And Monday morning, I received an email from one of our church planters in a faraway place. It's one of the new pastors that we're supporting. He has about 15 to 20 people who are now coming. Now, this is a very hard place for the gospel to grow and for the church to be established. But he had a class at his church, and a 34-year-old woman sent him this testimony. And I want you to hear it, because it really sums up everything I'm trying to say. She says, and I quote, "I came to church completely lost. I didn't realize my main dream. I lost hope. I was starving and didn't see any reason to live. I was considering suicide. I thought a lot about death. Imagined myself in a coffin. Hoped one day not to wake up so that I would no longer live my unbearable life. This is how I lived when I came across an invitation to church. How blind I was. God opened my eyes. I got my sight. Another life has opened to me. I found a new, amazing, previously invisible, and unconscious, valuable sense of my life. I did not know God as I know him now. Now I am with him and in his church. And although I still analyze and discover the miracles of the life path that God leads me, the former me is gone. My life refreshes day by day. I receive many answers. I feel needed. I can see the steps of what is happening. I learn lessons from God." Friends, that's why we need the church. That's the value of the church. That's why Christ died for the church, is to give that message of hope to a world who is hurting, who is lost without Christ. May God help us to be faithful to his calling as the called out ones for his sake. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, "Pastor, I never given my heart to Christ as you've described it. And this morning I realize that I am a sinner. I have sinned against God, and I know that I need my sin forgiven. And I'm ready and willing to turn from my sin and turn to Christ alone for my salvation." Even if you don't understand all that, or if you have questions, you're not sure what to do, when we sing this next song, at the beginning of the song, I want to encourage you to come and talk to one of the pastors who will help you make this commitment. I would say that there are many in this room who would say, "Pastor, I love the Lord." But maybe you've lost perspective about the church and the value of the church, the big church and even the local church. And I pray that God will give you a sense of what you need to do. You need to attend church. You need to be a member of the church. And you need to serve through the church. That's God's will for your life. It's God's will for every person's life. And so today, wherever you are in that part of your journey, maybe you're attending, you've not joined, maybe you need to do that. Only if God leads you. You're a member, but you're not serving. God wants you to be active in ministry, building up the body of Christ, encouraging each other, helping each other, whatever that is that he may lead you to do. There might be others who, really, your heart is burdened. It may not have anything to do with what I've shared today, but you need to get along with God and maybe come to the altar and pray. Or maybe somebody pray for you. We're ready and willing to do that. God, I thank you for the church. I thank you for the church that the Lord Jesus started, that he is building, that it's really all about him. And Lord, what an honor and privilege it is that you've invited us to join you in your kingdom's work through the church. To know that the manifold wisdom of God has been made known through the church, as Paul writes. Lord, it's really amazing that you chose the church to do that. I mean, we're just normal people. We're sinful people. But God, you have called us out. You have redeemed us for a unique purpose. God, may we be faithful to that calling. God, may we see others coming to your kingdom and we will rejoice as all of heaven does when one sinner repents. Help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.